in the last days, and we're looking at a principle now that grows out of living the resurrected life, and it's described in a different way called basically walking in the newness of life. There are little verses and little words sometimes we find, as mentioned before, that run through Scripture in multiple places, and they give us a little more insight into the Christian life. They give us a little more insight into various topics. And this is one of them. We're in the last days, so what do we want to do? We want to be a light in the middle of the darkness. We want to be above reproach in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation. There are things that we want to be. So how do we go about doing that in part? And we're going to look at some verses this morning that actually teach us quite clearly about our attitudes, our speech, our actions, walking in this newness of life. So let's take just a moment. Won't record if it's not on, and then I get in trouble. So anyway, let's just take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to look at this important topic this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this beautiful day. It's a day that you have made, and in it we can rejoice and be glad. And Father, so far we have been, and we thank you for that very fact. We thank you for your word that you have laid out for us beforehand so that we could learn from it and learn how to walk in a manner pleasing to you. So Father, I pray that as we open up your word this morning, it will enlighten and challenge and convict each and every one of us where we need it. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is walking in the newness of life, and part of that is, I think, putting the past behind. There's a verse that pops out in Philippians 3:10. I mentioned it first session, about forgetting what lies behind. Let us press on to what lies ahead. It's just a beautiful picture, because if we all look back at our life, we got some things we'd rather have done different, not done at all, things that we could have done better. We all have those things, and sometimes we can dwell on them, and they just drive us crazy at times. And we have to learn and, in a sense, discipline ourselves to put those things behind us. Paul is saying that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's a powerful message, because this is a man that theologically, probably the greatest theologian that ever lived. You could argue with him and Moses, but you could probably say it's greatest theologian that ever lived. And so you have him saying that I may know him. This is Philippians. This is in prison. This is near the end of his writing time. So Paul is saying my relationship with the Lord is not what it needs to be. Now to me, that is humbling and encouraging. And it's also telling me that no matter how much I know about any given topic, I can always learn more. Well, walking in the newness of life, that's what we want to do. And to do that, we have to put the past behind us, because new is new, right? Now, our identification with the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection should lead us to walk in this newness of life. And if you would like to, turn to Romans chapter 6, if you would, because this newness of life, you'll notice it has a beginning. And this newness begins at the moment we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life is new. We are a new creation. So it has a beginning. And this life has a quality. It is not just existence, but it is existence with meaning. And so it should lead us to want to walk in the newness of life. In Romans chapter 6, these are passages. Romans 6 and 7 tell us all about our sin nature. They're amazing theological passages. And he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Now, if we were read chapter 5, we would find out that he talked about where sin was, grace abounded all the more. And he's saying that God's grace is sufficient. The Lord's grace is sufficient. No matter who you are, what you've done, how many sins you've committed, you're covered. Now, that should be a comforting thought. I've ran into people, I'm sure you have too, that say, well, what I've done, boy, God can never forgive what I have done. And you have to graciously say, gently correct, and say, oh, yes, He can. Yes, He can. Because therein is a message of hope. So no matter what's happened in the past, you don't have to stay that way. Are we to continue in sin so grace might increase? That was from Paul's argument of chapter 5. And he says, well, if he covered it all and everything, well, why don't we just go on sinning? Some people actually adopt that as a theology. Hey, let's just go on and sin and we'll just confess it. We'll be good. We know what we're going to do. It's kind of like Red Skelton's mean little boy. If I doot it, I get a whipping. I doot it. And he got a whipping. So it's kind of the same type of attitude that people develop. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. Are we continue in sin so grace may increase? Meganoida in the Greek. May it never be. Absolutely not. Weak negative with an optative. May it never come to pass. It is, you know, there's different no's to be found in the Scripture. And if I could get a little clear on this, meganoida is a hell no. That's really what it's saying. It is that strong and that type of power. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Okay? He's saying we got a new life here. This power has been broken. Why do we want to continue on in this sin? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, Messiah named Jesus, Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death? Baptized means to identify with. Now, water baptism is supposed to say that we have identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here it's explained. What is behind water baptism? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into His death. And by the way, this is a picture of immersion as the proper way to do the ceremony. He says, baptized into His death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Being identified with Christ is being identified with His death, burial, and resurrection. And it's portrayed by water baptism. That's what it's designed to do. So water baptism won't save. I find if the blood of bulls and goats can't save you, obviously water's not going to be able to do it. Peter makes the same argument in 1 Peter 3. But he says, we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Water baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that you have identified with that. You've said, I trust what He did for me to take away my sins. And he says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. Now, it doesn't mean our old self went away. Some people read this and go, oh gosh, I've been born again. I don't have a sin nature anymore. Let me tell you where that leads. That leads into a thing called Gnosticism. Gnosticism dealt with sin by saying it didn't exist anymore. Okay? So, hey, this is all right. I don't sin because I don't have any just sins defined in my life anymore because they've already been paid for. He says that our body of sin might be done away with. We have a sin nature residing in us, passed down from Adam to every member of the human race, except the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why there was a need to be born of a virgin. So He didn't have the sin of Adam passed down to Him, so therefore He was born perfect and lived a perfect life. And He said, but we got this problem. Okay, so we've identified with Him, so this body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So the sin nature inside of you as a believer is still alive and well, just like the devil is on planet Earth. It is still alive and well, but its power is broken. As an unbeliever, the power was unbroken. And you say, but I was a nice person when I was an unbeliever too. But were you doing things for the glory of God or for the glory of self? See, good morals, good ethics, they're not going to get you into heaven. It's only by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for he who has died is freed from sin, i.e. that power has been broken. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. Have you identified? That's what Paul's saying. We believe that we have identified with Christ. We've died with him. And because of that, because he was resurrected, we'll be resurrected. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. That's another picture of the assurance of your salvation, is it not? Because why? You're in Christ. Is he going to die again? No. Are you going to die again? In sin? Lost? No. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died one to sin once for all. Now the writer of Hebrews, this is part of why a lot of people think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but we can't really know who wrote it, but that's Hebrews 10. That chapter is about one sacrifice for sin for all time. He died once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's how we walk in this newness of life. We have a sin nature, and this sin nature is at war with the Holy Spirit who's inside of us. I didn't make it up. Galatians 5:16 is where it's found. They're at war with one another. The flesh and the spirit are at war. So consider yourself dead to it. Heard a pastor one time, he actually was illustrating this to a bunch of kids at a youth camp, and he laid down on the stage and said, I'm dead, somebody tempt me. You know, have you ever noticed if you're dead, you can't be tempted? He said, somebody tempt me. Go ahead, offer me the things of the world. Am I going to hear it? Am I going to care about it? Consider yourself dead to sin. That's how we're called to live. Now, I know some of the kids thought, well, that's really goofy, laying down there on the stage, but people still remembered it and got the point across. Now, it takes a new creation. To walk in this newness of life takes a new creation. Unbelievers can turn their life around. They can rearrange their life. They can change their life. They can get sober. They can do any number of things. But they can't really live a full, abundant spiritual life. It's not possible. It takes a new creation to do that. In 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 19, if anyone is in Christ... Okay, are you in Christ? You're in Christ when you believe and have identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. And behold, new things have come. Now, if all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. You see that, us? That plural, that's the body of Christ. What is your ministry? You may have a ministry helping the poor, helping the homeless. You may have a ministry at all, but all of your ministry is supposed to be about reconciliation. He says, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. See, do we have wars and rumors of wars going on right now? That's pretty clear, right? Wars and rumors of war, especially in the Middle East. There are people fighting each other right now and other people getting ready to fight each other right now. And by the way, we've got one of our missionaries going into that area right now. And I'll tell you, he is after we get off of... off camera or whatever, but he is committed to us this word of reconciliation means to make peace where there's hostility. Three different words, katalasso, to change based on a standard and to move away from, reckon, to be reconciled to God. So here is He says, he's given us the word of reconciliation, which is peace. Do you think they'll find any peace by means of treaty? Not going to happen. They might have peace by means of treaty, and people lay their guns down, but they're not going to have the peace of soul that passes all understanding. Because Jesus Christ, Paul says, is our peace. And without Him, there is no peace. So, Galatians 5, 16, 15 and 16, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul's writing to the legalists who've infiltrated the churches in Galatia, and he's writing there, and the circumcision party has gotten into the churches, and they have been saying, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, then you can't be part of the church. And they've turned it into a big legalistic type of thing, and Paul is confronting that, doing battle with it. He said, doesn't mean anything. In fact, if they paid attention, like Paul did, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, they'd know circumcision started 400 years before Moses. See, with Abraham. So, anyway, they were trying to install the Mosaic law into the church. And Paul was fighting even Peter over that issue. He says, that's not important, but a new creation. That's what's important. You have been made anew. And those who will walk by this rule, what rule? That the new creation is what is important. Peace and mercy be upon them. Sometimes the turmoil in our soul is going on because we don't have the doctrine right. We don't have the theology right. We don't have the understanding right. And so it's causing a turmoil in our soul. And upon the Israel of God. So this is Paul's prayer in Galatians 5. So it takes a new creation. And since you've been born again, you're a new creation. It's kind of like you've been given. And we have Christmas coming. We tend to wrap up gifts and put them under trees or whatever. Some people don't like trees. Some people get all legalistic for or against all that other stuff. But it's like you've been given a gift, we'll say in the middle of the year. And that gift, you don't know what's in it until you unwrap it. So you've been given a gift, and you have as a Christian, and we know of at least 50 of them, unwrap them. Find out what's in there. It's a new creation that God has made you. So it takes a new creation to walk in the newness of life. It's rooted in the new promise from Jesus Himself. This comes out of the Lord's table that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11:25. It says, in the same way He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. When the Lord installed the Lord's table ritual, He says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. It's a new covenant. So we in the church are a new creation. We have, we're called to walk in the newness of this new creation. And the new covenant is what we have. Now, covenant is a contract. In contracts, in the law of contracts, when you study something about law, which most people end up doing one way or another, if you're going to buy a house, then you're going to sign a contract. And it means somebody's made an offer and somebody's accepted it. And they both come to a meeting of the minds and have established a contract. Now, some of God's contracts, or covenants as they are called, doesn't require our acceptance, like the Noahic covenant. He said, I'm never again going to bring a flood on the whole earth. I'm not going to do that. It's called the Noahic covenant. But it's a one-sided covenant, unconditional covenant. Other covenants are conditional. If you do this, then he will do that. This is a new covenant. So if you join the church by faith in Christ, I'm not talking about physical membership in a physical church. By faith in Christ, you join the church. You're part of the new covenant. And He has promised you and He has blessed you. Now, we go back on things from time to time. He never does. 2 Timothy says he's faithful even when we are faithless. It's a spiritual walk that he's talking about. And thus it is new. A spiritual walk. It's not about, well, I'm going to get a different set of clothes and I'm going to, you know, I'm going to buy a wig, cut my hair. It's not about getting a new car. It's nothing about that type of walk. It is a spiritual walk. From Romans 7. Therefore, my brethren, verse 4, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Okay? Law's been fulfilled in Christ. He's taken care of all the sins in there. So that you might be joined to another, namely to him who was raised from the dead. Why? In order that you might bear fruit for God. He wants us to live the life he's called us to. He wants us to live this new life. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. So now we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So this walk is a spiritual walk. And we're, you know, the Holy Spirit is also part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity. We get to know the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as a whole and individually. The more we ask for wisdom from God, the better we're going to get to know the Holy Spirit. That's just the way it works. We're going to say, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't have a clue here. And the Holy Spirit is going to provide the wisdom for us to have a spiritual wisdom. Now, it's fully supplied in a new way. Okay? This newness of life is fully supplied. So it's not like being born again and having nothing to live the life with. From 2 Peter 1:3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So he fully supplies this new life in a new way. Here we are as Christians. And so many times we come to the Lord with, woe is me, I don't have. And we come with our shopping list and our grocery list of everything that, Lord, if I just had this, if I just had this. And the parable of the loaves and the fishes teaches us such an important principle. It's not what you don't have, it's what you do have. What do you have? How many... Lord, we don't. Gosh, it'd take 2 years' wages to feed all these people. You got the accountants out there; they'd already counted the people that came, and they are all getting hungry. And they knew how much it would take to buy food to feed those people. And the Lord said, Philip, feed these people. Lord, we don't have anything. Okay, what do you have? They found a young man with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You know the story. And what did the Lord do? Oh, Father, you need to multiply this or I'm going to look really bad. That wasn't what he prayed, was it? He said, Father, thank you for what you have provided. Then he started to break it. So you take what you've got to serve him. He's the one that multiplied your seed for sowing. We read that verse last hour. He's the one that does that. He replenishes the stock. Take what you've got and use it. Now, he's granted us everything that we need. Sometimes we think we don't have it, but we actually do. Because it's new, it has to be put on. From Ephesians 4:17. Somehow we're getting drawn into these verses because we did 14 to 16 with the other topic, closing out 2 Peter 3 last hour. And now here we are at 17. It's kind of like that whole chapter might have something to say about how to live our life, right? in the newness of life. He says, Ephesians 4:17, this I say, it affirmed together with the Lord, you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. Gentiles are kind of a picture of unbelievers. And he says, in the futility of their mind. Have you ever met somebody who thinks they're smart and they're really not? We usually elect them to Congress. I know I'm wearing that one out. It says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you've heard Him, been taught by Him, just as truth is in Jesus, then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self that's being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We just read that in 2 Corinthians. And put on the new self. Put it on. This is a conscious thought. He's calling us to consciously think about putting on the new self, which is walking in the newness of life based on the resurrection of Christ, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It has to be put on because it's new. So it's things that we learn and things that we apply to our life. So how do we go about living in the last days? If we find ourselves involved in a sin, like is described, and it's an ongoing type of thing, we need to change the action, change the thought, change the activity. In a sense, you've confessed it when you've realized it and tried to make the adjustments. And we're going to run into things as human beings that are just beyond our willpower to do. The will of human beings that God gave to man is strong. It's incredibly strong. And yet, the will's not what saved us. John 1:12 pops into mind. We're not saved by our own will. Can't will ourselves into eternity. But what we... The will can do a lot of things, but the Lord is the one to make a permanent change. He wants our compliance. He wants our cooperation. When He says, I want you to do this, He wants us to do this. It has to be put on because it is new. It revolves around loving one another in a new way. John 13, verse 34 and 35. I love these chapters. Of course, I like them all, but I mean, I love, these are the night before the cross, and I mean, He's got the disciples up there, and they've already shown that they're boneheads two or three times that week, and they get up there in the upper room the night before the cross, and, you know, Peter and John have gotten the, putting it all together and got it ready to go, and then they forgot to get somebody to wash the feet. And so... Jesus got up, as we know, and He washed everybody's feet. That's what He did. This is the King of Kings. They didn't really get it, did they? This is the King of Kings who humbled Himself and washed His disciples' feet. And then He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. They're probably going, wait a minute, I read that in Leviticus 19:18. Okay, I remember you saying that that was the second greatest commandment. Okay, so why is it new? But it's new in respect to quality, not time. Because He had just shown them in a new way what it meant to love one another. That the Master was willing to wash the servant's feet. That's a love like they'd not thought about. So He says, a new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then verse 35. You know, mission organizations and stuff argue over what are the greatest tools, greatest tracts, and all that. We've seen those gospel coins back there. Just people have used them. Amazing results have come out of those things. But what is the greatest tract, if you will? He says, by this all men will know you're my disciples. Your greatest gospel tract is you. And that's the way the Lord set it up. You are the greatest gospel tract if you have love for one another. Now, that's what the Lord said. So, do we need all those things? They're nice to have. They're not prohibited. We should use them if we got them. Take what you got and use it. No argument there. We have the freedom to do it in multiple ways, different ways. Hand them out. But it's amazing to see what can be done because you're the greatest person. Bert, that provides all those coins, talked to him last week. And he's a lot of fun to visit with. If he lives in California. If he ever gets out this way, we'll get him to stop in and talk to you. But you'll get saved if you're not. Because he is bold, he's gentle, he's kind, and he goes and talks to people that a lot of people avoid. That's just who he is. He will look for people in other countries in Walmart and go up and strike up a conversation with them, because he's got about 35 languages in this vest that he carries. And he gives them a gospel coin. He asks them, where are you from? And they will tell him. Often he asks the kids. And then he says, okay, I'm going to give you this. Go tell your parents I gave it to you. What? Yeah, there are kids running around loose in Walmart, in case you haven't noticed that. And then here come the parents. And he has some people get upset with him. Interestingly enough, some of the people got most upset with him were military people putting new recruits on a bus. And he was trying to give them a Bible and a gospel coin and got in trouble. But he said, here it is. And most of them are very gracious and very thankful. And what he's done is plant a seed. And he has planted a seed and he gives them a quick gospel presentation. No telling how many people will be in eternity. Because he had enough love for the stranger to give him the gospel. It's loving one another in a new way. It's designed to stretch us into new things. Matthew 9:17 says, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out. But the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, this is kind of a principle of dispensations, because there's some things that came with the church that weren't there under the age of Israel. And that's what he's talking about. There's new wine going into new wineskins. And he says, you try and stuff what is new here into the law, and you're going to pop the wineskins. And he says, this is going to be so great. You know why? What's going to pop the wineskin? I can think of one thing right off the top of my head. How about the priesthood? Try to put the universal royal priesthood that we are into the Mosaic law. You're going to pop the wineskins really fast. You need new wineskins for that to happen. It uses the old to see the new. And Jesus said to them, therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things old, new, and old. Uses the old to see the new. So we look back, we don't dwell on the past, but we look at the old stuff and go, well, what's new? Just like we can look at our life and ask if we become kind of stale in our love for the Lord. In our study of His Word, have we become kind of stale? I mean, it's a good question. What about the new stuff? Morning by morning, new mercies I see. It looks to the future, which is always new to experience. It looks to the future, which is always new to experience. From Matthew 26. It says, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, he gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Drinking the new wine in the millennial kingdom. Doesn't that sound like a good thing? We've been looking at Ezekiel. Looking at Ezekiel 33-39 on Wednesday nights. And what we're seeing are pictures and glimpses of the millennial kingdom. And it's going to be wonderful. It's hard for us to even imagine what it's going to be like. But he says, when I drink it new, it's going to be fun to sit down at that feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I wonder kind of how they're going to do that. Are they going to do kind of an autograph table like the weather people do when they go out that thing? And here's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you know, you just all file by, and you get, oh, hi, what's your name? And no, you're not, I don't think that's the way it's going to be. We're going to have time to actually eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because we got eternity to do it. We don't have to cram it into 3 hours. Okay? We could sit down, and I'm looking forward to just having a good conversation. Abraham, what were you thinking when you went into Hagar? Okay, where'd your head go there? And what were you thinking? And he'll probably look at me and go, what were you thinking when you pull something out that I did? But it's always looking to the future. And that's what Christianity is, a day of new beginnings. Every day is a new start. If you goof up this morning, you get this afternoon. We constantly have this new opportunity to do the right things. And that to me is exciting, because it's sometimes hard to drive over here and not mess something up. I mean, it's just the way those crazy drivers drive around. You know how that is. It has a flexibility in ministry and is open to new methods. This principle is so important, and I've been a pastor for 10 years already, and I started looking at some things and went to a conference down in Dallas, and it was a great conference done by Gene Getz, Fellowship Bible Church, and he explained something clearly that I'd not grabbed hold of in spite of all of my seminary and everything else. And we were talking about music and the use of music and how music is done. And he said that if you'll notice in the New Testament, functions are prescribed. Forms are not. Even with the Lord's table, the function is prescribed that we do this. Baptism, we do this. But how we do it, we're not told how to do that. And he said, why? And the answer is that when he sent the church into all the world, he could take the functions that were prescribed and they could adapt a form to fit it in order to present those things. The little lady that the book's on the back table, so they developed different forms to go in different places and to minister in the Word. And so he said, what about music? Is there a prescribed musical score found anywhere in Scripture? And the answer to that's no. What there is prescribed is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay, so we are They're supposed to be spiritual songs, should be doctrinally accurate. That's what they should be. But the method in which it's presented is left to the culture to develop the form in which it's presented. The problem is, and it's always been a problem in the church, we develop a form, and then the form takes on a life of its own. And the form becomes the standard of spirituality, not the function. Functions are often left behind. And this has happened with the Lord's table. It's happened with baptism. It's happened with church government. That's a big one. People have died over that. Church government. When the Bible says, do all things decently and in order, function. Form. How do you do that? Sometimes you can't do it the way everybody else does it because of the place that the Lord put you. We found that out in Nigeria back 30 years ago. When we started trying to figure out how to work with different pastors, and we didn't have people that were hardly qualified to be pastors because they were new believers and they were just learning. And so what did you do? You took the more advanced one and you put the more advanced one in charge of a group of churches. He was an apostle, if you will. Oh, let's see. He wasn't covering... But is the apostolic form of government, is that a legitimate form of government? People might ask. And when it finally hit me in the late 80s, I need to ask what God prohibited. If he said don't do it, don't do it. It's clear. Otherwise, I have freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Keep standing firm. Don't be subject to a yoke of slavery. That's Galatians 5:1. And the context of that freedom is legalism. Don't get involved in legalisms, which are things added to the Word of God and given an aura of spirituality. It's about the function. So, it's a flexibility in ministry. We found different ways to teach different people in different countries based on the need, based on the culture, and that changes from time to time. But I know, you know, you guys are good about it. Occasionally we change the chairs in here. You know, you can get legalistic over where the chairs are seated. You know? And occasionally, you know, that table will move, and it'll move up a row, move back a row, and all that. Why? Because it's wearing the carpet out. Okay? We're just trying to be practical in this thing. So the ladies take care of it. The men help. The ladies direct. They say, we need to move this here, and all that. And we're happy to do that. But what if you came in and all these were in a circle? Okay? Would that affect how you study? How you learn, what your attention was, because the Bible doesn't say line everybody up in chairs. Okay, been in India multiple times. In India, then depending on what part of India you're in, the men sit on one side and the women sit on another side. Okay, that's what they do. That's just their culture and that's what they do. So I'm not going to say you guys need to mix it up a little bit here. Okay, it's a non-essential. It's not required. It's not important. And it's kind of funny because the women take 1 Corinthians 11 literally, and they have hats or shawls. And if you start to pray, let's have a word of prayer. All the shawls go up with the ladies over their hair. When you stop, it comes down. That's the way they do it. Now, is it a legalism? Probably, but is it one we're going to deal with? Right away? No. It's a distraction. They're doing that, in their view, to honor the Lord. But when those things become requirements, because I've mentioned before, I grew up in a church that if you didn't have your hands up when you sang, you were pagan. And then I became part of a church that if you had your hands up when you sang, you were pagan. And I'm thinking... I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. I read that in 1 Timothy. And so you're going, okay, all right. Are we going to force all the men to lift up holy hands while they sang, while they prayed? No, because that was cultural norm for Paul back then. Okay? But it's amazing. If you want to find something to turn into legalism, it's real easy to do. So, but see, there's a flexibility. 2 Corinthians 3, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What's he saying there? Some flexibility in the way that you do things. There's different ways to, obviously, to teach Bible classes. There's different ways to teach. Do we do it without notes, with notes? Chosen a long time ago to add notes because I could cover more ground, and I still don't cover enough ground. But anyway, you can, with notes, without notes, you take the notes, write the notes, fill in the blank, don't fill in the blank. We've done it a little bit every way you can imagine over the course of 30 years. But what if we took one of those out? Would it affect your spiritual life? And we can say that I prefer one thing over another, but when we make it a standard, I once had a very close friend of mine said, I know they're a doctrinal church. They use an overhead projector. Because we were used to being taught by somebody that wrote on an overhead projector. And so that was one of those things that a wake-up call to a pastor that goes, we got some stuff out of whack. It breaks down barriers, this new walk, this new life, this walking in the newness of life, so new relationships can exist. Ephesians 2, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles coming together. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. Interesting, this new man is actually the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, thus establishing peace. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, because it put to death the hostility. So it breaks down barriers, the cross does, so that new relationships can exist. It awaits a new heavens and earth. We've just seen this in 2 Peter 3. You know, I honestly kind of like this earth. I don't necessarily like the people that are on it, but I kind of like the earth. I'm telling you my faults here. I'm working on them, okay? But I love the Grand Canyon. I love to go out the Grand Canyon, look at the big hole in the ground, and move on. And I love seeing the things that God has put together on this earth. They are fascinating to me. Going through Yellowstone, just a beautiful place. Beautiful and deadly place in its own regard. I love seeing these things that God has made. But the new heavens and new earth are going to be so far better. How can you be awestruck by the Grand Canyon and go, one of these days there's going to be something better than that? You know? He says, according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, I like that part because it don't dwell here. Right now, I mean, you can go to some of these national parks and wonder if you're going to get mugged or your throat slit or whatever. And you don't want to kill the bear that's coming after you because you'll go to jail for killing the bear. But anyway, it awaits a new heavens and a new earth. It offers a new reputation from the Lord. Now think about this stuff that's still coming for us. Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Find that in the letters to the seven churches. If you're listening, listen to what he said to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. For the overcomer, you're going to get a white stone. And it's kind of like the Lord gave you a nickname. Now that's cool, isn't it? Sometimes we don't like nicknames. I'm sure we're going to like this one. Because he's going to just kind of sum it up and give you that new rock. That white stone is a vote of approval. Is what that white stone is for. So he's going to give you a white stone with a new name written on it. He's going to offer a new city. From Revelation 3, he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he'll not go out from it anymore. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. We're going to have a white rock with a nickname. And we're going to have a new name, the Lord's name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Once again. And it rejoices with a new song. Revelation 5. If you look at the first chapter of Revelation, it's kind of the introduction. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, walking in the midst of the seven lampstands. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And then chapter 2 and 3, these are churches in existence when John wrote this in 96 AD. But they're representative of different eras of the church age. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, behold, a door standing open in heaven. And I, John, was caught up. That's a picture of the rapture because the church isn't mentioned again until chapter 19. To me, that's just a basic layout of history of the churches in existence, and then there's going to be a rapture. And this rapture, we're all going to get caught up, and we're going to see the spirits before the throne. We're going to see we're going to listen to the angels singing. And it says, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Chapter 5, they start looking for one worthy to open the book. Chapter 4 is the book is here. Chapter 5 is who's worthy to open it? Because nobody's up to even touching that. Who is worthy to open this book? And John said it was a sad time. You know, we looked at heaven, on earth, under the earth. Nobody was found to open the book. And then the Lamb stepped forward. He alone is worthy to open the book. And it says, you are worthy. And why are you worthy? For you were slain and purchased for God and your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. This is a picture of the scene in heaven right after the rapture. Sometime during this time is probably when the judgment seat of Christ is going to occur. It's going to be whenever we get our rewards or our big wood, hay, and stubble bonfire. But it's going to happen, and we're going to receive a crown, hopefully, maybe two. We're going to receive gold, silver, and precious stones, maybe a place of rulership in the millennial kingdom. That's where we're going to see all these things. And then he's going to pour out his wrath on all mankind. Starting with Revelation 6 and the opening of the seal judgments. During that time, there's going to be a European confederacy that's going to arise of 10 nations. Three of them will be defeated by their new king, and he will form an eighth union. And that's found in different parts of the scripture. We're going to find the four horsemen of the apocalypse are going to go out. And this is their basic vehicles of trying to establish this one world government. And they're going to try to get everybody on the planet to worship the beast and his image. And then in chapter 7, the 144,000 are sealed. This is 144,000 male virgin Jews, not Jehovah's Witnesses. So it's 144,000 male virgin Jews from every tribe except the tribe of Dan. And people say, well, do they not exist anymore? And the answer is that keep reading, or you should have already read it. Because in Ezekiel 40 to 48, the millennial kingdom, Dan is still there with its allotted portion. So they just didn't have 12,000 male virgin Jews at that point in time. But here are the new believers, the ones who will survive the trib and go into the church. Chapter 8 and 9 is the picture of the trumpets and the different trumpet judgments. And then chapter 10, you pick up the angel guarding Israel. Puts his right foot in the Mediterranean, left foot on the land, facing south. Because who's coming from that direction? The king of the north, who has just defeated the king of the south. Rumors from the north and the east send him back toward Jerusalem. So here is chapter 10, and Michael is holding them off. Chapter 11 is the rise of the two witnesses. We find chapter 12. Interestingly enough, the middle part of the book of Revelation, verse-wise, you find the angelic conflict tucked away right there in the middle of the last book of the Bible. Chapter 13, the two witnesses, or the two bad guys, beast out of the sea and the beast out of the land. 14, you see the 144,000 again standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. 15 is just the scene in heaven just before the second advent. And 16 is the bowl judgments. And that's when it gets really bad. God is really trying to get people's attention just before the second advent. And how are they responding? A lot like they're responding today. They blaspheme the God of the heaven, is what they did. 17 and 18 deals with the Babylons and the roles that they played in bringing all this about. 19 is the second advent when the Lord comes back on horses. Will it be on white horses? I mean, after that Star Trek movie with the whales out in space, nothing's going to surprise anybody. So that would be funny if the Lord said, all right, pick your white horse out, and here we come back as the bride, and yay, I think that'd be great to do that. In chapter 20, he gathers up the devil and the demons and throws them in the lake of fire, great white throne judgment. 21, he makes a new heavens and a new earth, now, in which righteousness dwells. Where there's no more death, pain, sorrow, the old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. What a blessing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your mercy, your grace, your love, your blessings, for your test. We thank you for your word, that by it we are encouraged. And Father, as a believer, we have a new life. But with that new life, we have a responsibility for it to be conformed to the image of your Son. We pray, Father, that we will be compliant, cooperative in these things. We pray that we'll see where we need to rearrange and make changes and be willing to do so. Father, we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to know what to do, how to do it, and we pray that indeed we'll have the wisdom to do it. And Father, we will give you all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.